What would you say this morning if I suggested from this pulpit that our very own Dr. Louis Jenkins, who's not here this morning, so there's no use in looking around for him, but what would you say if this morning I suggested that Louis Jenkins, whose medical experience and expertise are so vast, what would you say if I made the assertion this morning that he would be a better doctor, that he would be able to heal people far more effectively if he were to forget everything that he learned in medical school and everything that he's learned over all these years of experience and went back to what he knew in his eighth grade biology classroom? Would that be compelling to argue that somehow he would be a better doctor if he laid aside all that he knows and goes back to that very rudimentary stage of his education? Or maybe a better example would be to ask you, what would you think of someone who suggested that our hospitals would be far better at treating people if we just got rid of all the medical advancements and all the technological advancements from the last 400 years. And when people come into the hospital, we just treat them with the knowledge and methodology of a 17th century physician. Wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? We can all appreciate, can't we, that those rudimentary stages of development in the field of medicine, whether it's the getting the basics of biology down in the early years of high school, or whether we're talking about advancements from a couple of hundred years ago in the field of medicine that laid the groundwork for what we know today, we can appreciate those things for what they are and the purpose that they served in this development to where we are today. But we understand that those things serve their purpose. We understand that there's absolutely no value in wanting to go back to what is primitive and rudimentary, to sort of believe that that is somehow superior to a knowledgeable, mature, advanced understanding of medicine. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letter to the Galatians, he argues that those Christians in his day who were going around arguing that in order to be a real Christian and in order to be sure that you really are saved, Paul argued that those Christians who were saying in order to be a real Christian you need to go back to what Lorenzo read about in Leviticus 11, the Jewish dietary laws and the feast days and all these other aspects of the ceremonial law. It's interesting that Paul, writing about this, he says those Christians who insist on that are going back to that which was merely preparatory, that which was rudimentary. He refers to those things as stoicheia. They are elemental. They are rudimentary. He uses the same language in Colossians 2 when he talks about people who bring up these laws about, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not. He says those things are stoicheia. They are elementary things. They were like the ABCs of the gospel. They were laying the foundation in types and shadows, a sort of picture book, helping to relate to little children what the gospel is about, preparing the way for the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he continues explaining that, Paul says that the law, specifically the ceremonial law, served as a tutor, as a sort of primary school teacher, introducing God's people to concepts and categories that they would need to understand when the Messiah comes, when the gospel is introduced by Christ and his apostles. They needed to be able to understand the distinction between holy and profane and clean and unclean, the need of sacrifice and atonement and priestly mediation and cleansing from sin and forgiveness of sin. Paul is really saying that God was communicating at this very, very primitive stage of redemptive history. He was communicating the gospel at a level that people could understand. The irony is, in the book of Galatians, that those very practices that the Judaizing false teachers said were what was needed if you were to be a mature Christian, Paul says those things are for children. No mature Christian should be concerned about these things. Now that we are in Christ, now that we have seen the full revelation of God's gospel in Christ, we don't need a tutor. We don't need a primary school teacher. We don't need shadows or types. The reality has come. Christ has come. As I said, Lorenzo read to us about all those animals that were considered unclean. And next week we're going to talk about why those specific animals and exactly how these laws of clean and unclean related to tabernacle worship. Those things are important. But this morning I want us to approach this text from a slightly different angle, because there is so much superstitious nonsense out there today in Christian circles when it comes to issues of diet. It's really based on lazy and careless interpretation of God's word. And so I feel the need this morning to sort of just clear away all of that rubble. And can we just build step by step from the scriptures a Christ-centered theology of the Jewish dietary laws? We want to ask the question, what, if anything, does the Jewish dietary laws have to do with us who are enjoying the liberty of the new covenant? That's what we want to look at this morning. And I'm going to warn you that I'm going to challenge you to do some thinking this morning. Maybe you don't expect to do that when you come to church on a Sunday morning, but you're going to have to do some thinking to try and stay with me, because what we're really going to do is we're going to look at this from the perspective of the whole Bible and see how this fits into the way that God chose to reveal incrementally the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being said, this is not just going to be an academic exercise. We are going to end by making things very personal and hopefully very, very relevant to us as New Covenant believers. But to get into this issue from a biblical perspective, we need to start, first of all, by asking the right question. Because often where this discussion goes south is because not only do we sometimes give the wrong answer, but sometimes we start off wrong by asking the wrong question, wanting to address the wrong question. Because often when this issue is raised today, the question is asked, should we still consider certain foods as unclean today? Should we still believe that somehow some foods make us unclean in the sight of God? It's that word still that you'll notice in a moment becomes significant. It's very easy with just a handful of verses to answer that question with a resounding no. Jesus says in Mark says in Mark 7 verse 19 that Jesus declared all foods clean. Paul tells the Corinthians that they are free to eat whatever is sold in the marketplace. And oftentimes you'll get the response, but you know, the context, he's talking about eating food sacrificed to idols. The problem with that is the text that Paul cites in order to base his argument on. Psalm 24 verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so as long as pigs and ostriches are part of the fullness of God's earth, they are included in Paul's menu for Christians. Many other passages we could cite, but you think of Paul writing to Timothy of foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good. and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer.
Does bacon fall under everything?
Amen. But as I said, these texts usually are cited to answer the wrong question. A better question, the question is, you know, are certain foods still unclean today? A better question would be this: were these foods ever unclean? Could these foods ever render someone, make someone unclean in the sight of God? And I know what you're saying. Weren't you here when Lorenzo read Leviticus 11? Especially verse 24. It says, if you eat these things, you will be unclean. You will be detestable. Maybe I should have read this text before preaching on it. But I want you to consider the following question with me. And if you've been following along in this series, then this is going to be a very easy question for you to answer. But I want to look at it from a slightly different perspective by looking at the tabernacle system as a whole. And I want to ask the question, did the blood of bulls and goats actually take away anyone's sin? Not does it do that today, but did it ever take away people's sins? Did it ever atone for sin? Or did it merely reveal something to them about the one who would come who actually could deal with sin? I remember what the author to the Hebrews said when we were looking at those sacrifices and we tried to get a New Testament perspective, and we saw that the author to the Hebrews says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And he's not saying now that Jesus has come, something has changed, because his whole argument in Hebrews is if those things could take away sins, then it would never have been necessary for Christ to die. His whole argument is based on that reality. Why? Well, as he says in Hebrews 10 verse 1, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. I'll make a confession here this morning. I fear Dricus du Plessis, because Dricus du Plessis could knock me out in 10 seconds. I don't, however, fear his shadow, because his shadow is just a shadow. It's powerless. It can't do anything. Well, this is the argument that the author to the Hebrews is making. It was pointing to someone who really could do something, who really had some power to deal with sin, but that's all it could do. He goes on to say, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. But instead, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the priest, the various ceremonial laws, the question is, if they did not actually make the worshiper acceptable before the Lord, the question that we really need to answer this morning is, what then did they do? What purpose did they serve? How did they function? And this is usually where we get things wrong. Because even the people today who are concerned about things like eating pork and not eating prawns or lobster, the issue for them is that they don't understand how these things function in God's way of revealing salvation. What do they actually do in God's economy of grace? Well, this gets back to what Paul said in Galatians. The law is simply a tutor. The law is simply a schoolmaster. Often we read that text and we think it's sort of talking about the law being more of a sort of slave master driving us to our need for a savior. That's actually not what it's talking about. It's talking about the law, as we said, preparing people to receive the gospel. By giving them images, giving them pictures. None of these things, including the dietary laws, could make anyone acceptable before God, nor could they make anyone unacceptable before God. We see that in a moment. To believe that somehow what you eat, what you put into your mouth, and what goes into your stomach can make you either acceptable or unacceptable before the Lord is to woefully underestimate how holy God is and how sinful we are. To think that somehow this will do something to me that would cause God to accept me. All these things were symbols that were intended to communicate spiritual realities and foreshadow the only one true high priest who actually could do something about our sins. In Hebrews 9, the author explains that the entire tabernacle system, including the dietary laws, he mentions the dietary laws, the entire tabernacle system only ever existed as an elaborate parable pointing to Christ and the new covenant age in type and shadow. There in Hebrews 9:9, the ESV uses the word symbolic, but in the Greek it's actually the word parabole, the word parable. And so the ESV says, the tabernacle is symbolic or parabolic for the present age, the new covenant age. And he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. To quote Spurgeon, he says, the whole system of the ceremonial law was a parable, a sort of teaching in symbol, in type, in shadow, setting forth great spiritual truth which the age of the gospel would more clearly reveal. It's laying the groundwork for salvation. It's not providing salvation in and of itself. It's setting the stage. All that these laws and ceremonies connected to the tabernacle could do was to render the body ceremonially clean so that it could participate in these rituals so that they could be a picture of the gospel. It was an extended parable that God gave to his people to teach them the ABCs of the gospel. I often think of this now with Lillian starting to show an interest in books, and obviously your books have to have nice colorful pictures, but you just realize that you try and explain it to a one-year-old and you just realize that certain categories just aren't there. She can't understand what you're trying to convey to her. There's a sense in which this is God's picture book to a people who are living in a primitive age of redemptive history. He's preparing the way, and it's clear that some under the old covenant actually understood this. Because you think of David, Psalm 51, that famous psalm of repentance. He says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And then he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David got it. David understood that these things did not have any merit in and of themselves. It couldn't do anything to deal with his sin before God, but they were pictures that drove him to repentance, and that's what God actually values and responds to. Something inward, a broken and contrite spirit, a brokenness over sin, sense of sorrow over sin, not some external ceremony. And so, friends, can we once for all this morning kill this sacred cow of Jewish dietary laws? Can we put 6 bullets in its head and bury it once and for all? Biblically speaking, the only reason for abstaining from certain foods today is if you know that this eating would cause your brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Motivated by love, we abstain. It's similar to, you know, there's nothing wrong with consuming alcohol in moderation. I know some people would differ with me on that, but there is something wrong if you have someone coming over for supper who has a history with alcohol and you take out the Jack Daniels. So that's the only reason to be careful with what we eat. So let's be patient with those whose consciences still keep them in bondage. But at the same time, we must not allow our freedom, which was bought by the precious blood of Christ, to be judged by someone else's conscience. That's not stuff I'm just making up. I'm quoting Paul. One of my favorite sort of little anecdotes from the life of Spurgeon was when he was preaching at a conference, and there was a man who preached before him who got up, and he was preaching against the evils of smoking cigars. And he was clearly taking aim at Spurgeon. And I love Spurgeon. He just got up and he said to everyone there, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight. Well, I want to encourage you. You can go home and smoke a good ice wine to the glory of God. Praise the Lord for the liberty that we have in Christ. But maybe you've been sitting here listening to all of this morning, wondering, what on earth does this mean for you? You've got no issues with eating bacon. You eat bacon by the buckets. Hasn't affected you at all. Well, maybe it's affected your cholesterol, but you're sitting here this morning and you understand that this stuff is important, because we want to be concerned about error. We want to safeguard the gospel. You can see the importance of that. But you're saying to yourself, what does this actually mean practically and personally for me? Is there anything in the Jewish dietary laws that is meaningful and helpful and practical to me? Well, I want to remind you of one of the discussions that happens between Jesus and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, because it brings to light a fundamental truth about what these clean, unclean categories teaches us about the nature of sin. Because in Mark 7, you have some of the Pharisees coming up to Jesus, and they've clearly been watching the disciples, and they've noticed that the disciples didn't wash their hands before they had a meal. And obviously we understand that it's not that they were concerned for personal hygiene. They believed that this was a moral issue, and Jesus as a rabbi had failed to instruct his disciples in something that is so fundamental. This is a moral issue that he's failed to address in their minds. This issue of washing your hands and washing all these cups and vessels that you use. The issue is, what if you went out to the market today and without knowing it, you shook the hand of a guy who had some ostrich for breakfast? Now you've become unclean. What if maybe you drank from a cup and you didn't realize that there was a gecko that had fallen in? And so the issue is, we need to do all this washing so that we can make sure that we don't become unclean. And so you can see how this takes on a sort of moral nature. But this is Jesus' response. He says to them, this is what we've just seen. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters in not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You get the point. Jesus is saying, look, you can wash your hands with Dettol and Jik and whatever you can think of. It's not going to take away the stain, because the stain is in your heart. It's in the very core of who you are. It's baked into your human DNA since the fall of Adam. It always reminds me, I think I've shared this analogy before, but it always reminds me of Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare. She was involved in the murder of, I think it was her husband, remember correctly, and she's sort of sleepwalking because her conscience is bothered by this, and she's like trying to get the guilt out of her hands, and she's saying, come out, damned spot, come out. As though somehow if I can just get my hands clean, the guilt will be gone. Well, Jesus is dealing with this very issue. You can wash your hands all you like. The defilement is in your heart. Jesus challenges the superficial concept of sin that dominated the Pharisaical worldview, because for all their supposed zeal for the law and righteousness, they were people focused only on externals. You know, Matthew 23, they wash the outside of the cup and they polish it nicely so that people can be impressed by how clean their cups are. But Jesus says the inside is defiled. He says that they are like whitewashed tombs. You know, outside, it's the very picture of purity, this brilliant white. But inside, he says, it's full of dead men's bones and all sorts of uncleanness. There is this moral, outward, external reformation that they are engaged in. And they think that somehow that's going to make them acceptable in God's sight. And Jesus says, no, you're rotten to the core. So the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is not what is the state of our diet. The question is, what is the state of our hearts? Jesus says, don't you worry about what's going on in your stomach. Worry about what's going on in your heart. Worry about what is real there. Heaven forbid we be like the Pharisees who had forgotten who they were dealing with. They had a completely deficient view of God's holiness and righteousness. Again, this is so ironic, because the very purpose, as we saw in Leviticus 11, the very purpose for these laws was to teach his people that he is a holy God, and they turn those very laws around, and they use it in a way that would communicate this idea that, you know, you don't really have to do very much to please this God. He's not really that holy after all. It's a superficial view. They walked around with a sense of moral superiority because they ticked all these boxes, many of them man-made boxes, thinking that a few dietary laws and other religious customs could cover their stench before a holy God. But now I want you to consider in contrast. Notice in the Bible what it looks like when a sinner is actually confronted with the holiness of God. And notice the attitude. Notice the absolute brokenness. Think of Job. You read Job and you just see this guy is just constantly defending himself. True, a lot of what his friends were saying wasn't true, but he was trying to defend himself. And then he sees God in the whirlwind, and this is his response. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, because I've glimpsed your glory and your holiness, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says the only appropriate response here is brokenness over sin. Think of the prophet Isaiah. Both Job and Isaiah weren't, it's not that these were, you know, extraordinarily sinful men. These were men who elsewhere in Scripture are held up as examples of righteousness. But you think of Isaiah, he sees the Lord on his throne in Isaiah 6, and what are the first words that come out of his mouth? Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. It didn't for a moment enter into his mind to say, well, I'm safe because I didn't eat pork today. That I'm ritually clean, and so I'm safe in the presence of this holy God. No, he says, woe is me. He's saying, I'm cursed. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. Because he was confronted by the terrible reality of the holiness of God. And you remember Peter, when it finally dawns on Peter that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. What's his response? Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinner. The first thing that we need to grasp this morning is that no amount of external moral reformation, doing the right things, saying the right things, ticking all the boxes, being a good Christian. None of that can change what we are by nature. We need divine grace. We need to be born again. Because we are by nature cursed, miserable, hell-bound sinners in the hands of a holy God who cannot just overlook sin. Children of his wrath, that's what Paul says, all mankind, even people raised in a Christian household. The only appropriate response is to call out to God in repentance and faith, realizing the purification that we need, only Christ can provide. That's what the author to the Hebrews says. He speaks about the weakness and the powerlessness of these sacrifices and the system to deal with sin. And then he says, but Christ sanctified us once for all by sacrificing himself on the cross. He brings true purification. He deals with defilement at its core. Or to quote John Owen, the efficacy or the power of the blood of Christ reacheth into the inward defilements of the soul and the conscience, which no other sacrifice could reach unto. It takes away the guilt of sin, it pacifies the conscience, and it purifies the heart. That is the only way that that stain comes out. So if you know yourself to be a sinner, if you know something of the inner defilement of your heart, if you feel like Lady Macbeth, there's this stain, there's this spot, there's this guilt in it, and I can't do anything with it, and I'm desperate. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world for people like you, and only people like you. It's a true statement worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That God is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him in Christ. And so I want to invite you this morning. I want to plead with you. Come to Christ, who alone can deal with the stain of sin. Don't you love the words of that old hymn? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. Come to Christ. There is forgiveness, full and free. It's not that you need to sort of clean up your act and then come to Jesus. No, just come. He'll clean up your act for you. That's how it works. But secondly, because it is from this sinful heart that all this defilement flows, we need to, of course, ask the question. It's not just that we need to deal with our status before God as those who are unclean, but we actually need to deal with this, or we need someone to deal with this unclean, defiling tendency in us, our sinful nature. And so the question we need to ask this morning is, what is the state of our hearts? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. He wasn't saying, if you are pure in heart, you will be blessed. He's saying that's what marks someone out as being truly born again. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is that true of us? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is that the big thing in our lives? Is that what drives us? Is that what we think about in the morning when we get up? Lord, I want to be holy. I can live without wealth. I can live without health. But God, make me holy. Can I tell you what really troubled me this week as I looked at Mark chapter 7? It's the fact that Jesus makes it clear that it is entirely possible to have a very superficial, very religious and sincere looking righteousness that even convinces the people around us, and yet to still be walking around with a wicked, unconverted heart. Friends, that is sobering. It's so easy if you're like the Pharisees. You're comparing yourselves with other people and you say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. But when we compare ourselves with Christ and we compare ourselves with the law, it reveals what is true. There are so many ways in which we can be duped into counterfeit standards of righteousness. Things that may even be commendable in and of themselves. They're not bad things. But they leave us with this overinflated sense of our own goodness and righteousness. When in reality, it's all hollow and it's all driven by sinful motives and desires. It's driven by pride. It's driven by the fear of man or the desire for man's praise. It's not driven by a heart that has truly been redeemed. It's easy to sort of condemn the Hebrew roots movement this morning and to see how that's an issue there. If you make the standard of righteousness or the criteria of Christian maturity, you know, not eating certain things or keeping certain Jewish laws, you can understand how that leads to pride. Or even in the charismatic movement where people view themselves and their churches as spirit-filled, but if they walk into a church where there isn't any of this hype and enthusiasm, they speak of the deadness of orthodoxy. And they say this is a church devoid of the Spirit. If you think that doesn't happen, go and read 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's exactly what was going on there. People were saying, I speak in tongues, I must be really mature. I must have a lot of faith. Paul says, no, what does your love look like? That's the issue. But what about us? And all of our zeal for doctrine, I mean, we're the truth people, aren't we? We're concerned about proper exegesis. We're concerned about sound doctrine. But is there not a danger of equating doctrinal precision with moral righteousness? And don't get me wrong. Doctrine is all important. I don't know where we get this idea from that somehow these two things stand in opposition to one another. But if we walk around convinced that our knowledge of the Bible and our so-called discernment makes us morally superior to other Christians who might lack some knowledge or who are still immature in the faith or might be deceived in certain areas, if we think that somehow we are more acceptable to God on the basis of that, friends, something is wrong. Knowledge, in fact, does puff up. And we of all people need to guard against that as people who are so devoted to the truth. Paul says that knowledge puffs up if it's not tempered with Christian love. It's easy to pat ourselves on the back because we are opposed to abortion and very vocally, very publicly so. But when we post something on social media about abortion, the question you need to be asking yourself, in all honesty, is am I posting this because I'm truly burdened about babies being slaughtered in the womb, or is this just virtue signaling? Am I just trying to show people how morally upright I am? It's a sort of Christian equivalent of a vegan who puts up meat is murder. Friends, there are conservative commentators in the United States and here in South Africa who take all the right political positions on things like abortion and gender and marriage, but who are nevertheless just as unsaved as the people on the other side of the political spectrum. The question is not, do we believe this or that? The question is, who are we when we are alone? When there's no one to impress? When there's no use in pretending? Who are we really? That's what Jesus was saying to these Pharisees. You pretend and you pretend and you pretend. Who are you really? And praise God that some of them realized what he was saying and they were ultimately converted. Do we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness? How much is there a true desire for righteousness and for the well-being of the souls of others? How much does that dictate what we prioritize, what we give ourselves to? Maybe you're a Christian parent who has forked out a thousands of rands, or maybe gone into thousands of rands of debt so that your children can get a degree and go and be successful. Nothing wrong with that. But is that ultimately what you're concerned about? That they be successful, that they do well for themselves, that they make something of themselves. The question is, how much time have you spent on your knees praying for their souls, pleading with God to save them? Because that reveals what really matters to us. How much time and energy have you devoted to teaching them about righteousness and setting an example for them yourself? Maybe you've spent hundreds of thousands of rands to give your daughter her dream wedding. Again, not necessarily a bad thing to want her wedding to be her dream day. But the question is, how involved were you in helping her choose a God-fearing husband? How involved were you in preparing her for a godly marriage and to be a godly wife and mother? See how these things reveal what really matters to us? How much time do we spend on our physical health while our spiritual health takes the back seat? To what extent does Christ and His kingdom dictate how we use our time and what we prioritize? Paul writes to Timothy and he speaks of how Christ has redeemed us, not just in the sense of saving us from hell, but he says He has redeemed us by purifying for Himself a people zealous for good works. And so the question is, does that describe you? Is there any kind of zeal for righteousness? In fact, the question really is that the driving motivation in your life? Maybe it once was. But things have cooled down in your heart and other things have taken center stage. Doesn't mean that you're not saved. Maybe you've been influenced by the world to be passionate about other things, not necessarily bad things. The question in closing I want to ask you is, who owns your heart? What owns your heart? What dominates your thinking? It's so easy to go into a sort of performance mode in our Christianity. I wasn't going to share this, but I think it's necessary for the sake of transparency and to help you understand that we're all in the same boat here. But my wife asked me the other day, and this question so troubled me, because she said to me, you know, I listen to your recordings and I hear the passion with which you preach, and I know the time and energy that you devote in ministering to others, and I just want to know, why is it that when you come home, you don't share with me what you've learned? And there's no sense of enthusiasm for God and the Bible. And you know, my defense immediately was to bring up the whole sausage thing. You know, if you make sausage the whole day, when you get home, the last thing you want to do is make sausage. And afterwards, I thought about that and I realized how wicked that is. To have this sort of mercenary mindset in the ministry. And I realized I'd slipped into this performance mode. There are these sermons, there are these deadlines. Ministry needs to be done. It's like you're just going through the motions. It's not real. And so my closing exhortation to you comes from Solomon. Perhaps the best advice you can give anyone. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. What is real? What is real in your heart this morning? He's given us His Spirit. We don't have to do this in our own strength, but we need to humble ourselves before Him and acknowledge where there has been pretense, where our religion has been only outward and not inward. Let's pray for God's grace in our lives.